Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and I would encourage you to open up your Bibles as we continue our journey through the book of 2 Timothy. We'll be in 2 Timothy. Oh, there we go. All right. 2 Timothy, and oh, something's not working. There we go. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 14. We're going to go through the end of the chapter, probably one of the most famous passages of 2 Timothy. I got to preach on the first one, which you can go back and look at that message, but this is perhaps even more of a famous passage, and we get to look at it together. Let's read through this today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's just bow our heads again quickly for a word of prayer. Father, we commit this passage to you as it speaks to the authority of your word. It speaks to why we have it in our lives, how it can change our lives. We pray that that would be the impact for each one of us this morning as we seek your Holy Spirit and its influence together with your word and your truth in our everyday life. And we ask for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is again writing to Timothy. If you recall, he's in prison. He's on his What he expects is his last however many long years, months. He doesn't really know, but it's soon. He's writing to Timothy, his beloved child, using that term, not only, I think, in reference to somewhat of his age, but also the fact that I think he had a great influence on Timothy, perhaps bringing him to salvation, certainly had an influence in his life all along. And you know, we're going to see that Paul is going to talk to Timothy about his entire life, growing from a childhood. And many of you can probably remember things in your childhood and how they influence your life today. And Paul is going to begin to stir that up into Timothy. He's already done it once, and he does it again. So there must be an important factor that Paul is trying to get across in Timothy about his history, right? And we all have histories. I'm going to show you some pictures. I like to show pictures, of my history. You can probably think of yourself. My mom sent me these pictures. And that's me. The cute meter was way up on this one, right? On this picture, back when I was young. I don't know what happened on this picture. Something kind of lost it on that picture with the wheel and the whole rebellious part in the middle when I started that back in the day. But, you know, we all have experiences in our lives when we're young. And, you know, for me, my dad was kind of helping us with sports, and I was learning how to hit the ball and learning how to play basketball. And maybe some of you today are teaching your kids how to code when they're that age, and that's great. You know, cook. You know, we didn't have that kind of thing back then, so it was just balls and bats for us. But, you know, these were great experiences with my dad and my mom and my family. But there was some experiences that were well beyond the experiences of just learning stuff in the here and now. And one of those was every day or every week, my mom would teach a good news club in her house. And we learned about the Word of God from a very young age. This is kind of blurry, but I'm not sure if that's even me. Somebody's up there holding, you know, a verse, and we're learning verses. Even on behind the dining room table, my mom kind of posted a bunch of verses, and, you know, we'd read a chapter in Scripture, and then we'd say these memory verses, but the Scripture was impactful in my life, and Paul is telling Timothy in this passage that was apparently so important in his life, and we're going to see how that affected Timothy in his life, and so we're going to look at the biblical authority and the application, right? Biblical authority is great, but there's also a piece in this passage that talk about how it can affect our lives, and that is obviously vital. We're going to look at four things as we go through this. First, to persist in the Scripture, promise of Scripture, the power of Scripture, and then the product of Scripture. I, like my dad, you've heard before, doing the P things or the D things or whatever works for this one. But we're gonna go through this. The first thing is persisting in the Scripture in verses 14 and 15. He begins this passage much like he does in a few verses and says, but, and some of your versions may, however. Anyway, he's making a clear contrast. And we don't have to go too far at the beginning of chapter 3 and we find out who these contrast people are, right? In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. And I mean, he just lists out all sorts of horrible things, right? In what's going on in 2 Timothy that Paul and has been faced with. And certainly we know that Timothy is going to be faced with it. And even before, if you look over before that, he talks about the persecutions that he's talking about. And even in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. He's saying, but you are to continue. Interesting how he used this phrase. If you go back, this idea of in verse 13, they will grow worse and worse. It's kind of an interesting word, like progress, continue. And we kind of think of those things like progressing and growing as good things. Paul says, no, I want you to stay. I want you to continue in what you have before you. And people, you know, evil imposters are going to go on, and they're going to grow, becoming more evil. He said, I want you to continue in being rooted and grounded in what you have before you. And what he's going to talk about in this passage. Continue in the things you've learned. And he's got three things. The first thing is that he learned these, right? The things that you have learned. And Paul is telling Timothy, you learned these things, right? You just like in my Good News Club and learning verses, Paul is telling Timothy, these are things that you learned from the Scriptures. Knowing these things which you have learned. Not only have you learned them, but you have been assured of them. It's interesting that Paul talks about people, and you're going to get to it in chapter 4, of people that are turning away, turning aside. And Paul says to continue in the things you have learned and in the things you're assured of. How do we become assured of things? And you know, I think Paul is going to give some specific examples of how we become assured. We become assured probably of people that we have known, right? I mean, we've been taught the Scriptures from a very young age. Maybe you have someone that led you to Christ or discipled you, and you see the foundation that they laid, that you see their lives change, and you become assured of what has transpired, and you become assured of the Scripture that you've learned. Certainly, Timothy had seen Paul, right? Potentially at his first missionary journey, he met Paul. Certainly on his second missionary journey, Paul says, hey, I want to take Timothy with me. And he took him on these travels and eventually sent Timothy back. And so Paul was able to take Timothy along, and Timothy would sit at the synagogue as Paul would come and reason with the Jews and preach the message of the gospel. And Timothy would see lives changed. People saying, I believe that Jesus is Messiah. And see these transformed lives, and he would become assured that what he learned was important. Continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of and that you've known. In verse 15, that from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You have known the Holy Scriptures. You know, if we have, I have my old Bible. This is, if you look on the spine of your Bible, if you had it, it probably says Holy Bible, right? And I have my 1967 New Scofield Reference Bible. This is my first Bible. It's a little beat up, and I don't use it quite anymore because it's the King James Version. Nothing wrong with the King James. But, I mean, from a childhood, he was taught these. And I have to kind of, I know these some of these verses from the King James Version, right? And I have to kind of, ESV or New American Standard. But from a childhood, Timothy had known these Scriptures that his grandmother and his mother had poured into him. And Paul says, stay there. Remain in those. Continue in those. He could see not only who was assured, but obviously he knew who had taught him, right? What a great testimony of his mother and his grandmother. We know his father was a Greek and likely not a believer. But for his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice, to pour into him from childhood the Scriptures, right? And now, and of course, back then it was just the Old Testament, right? Maybe telling stories of the Old Testament and how God had delivered their people and how people had followed after God. And now he could see Paul connecting those Old Testament scriptures to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. And he sees that connection. He sees the power of who Jesus is and the Messiah. And he says, wow, I've known not only my grandmother and my mother who taught me this, but I've seen Paul and others who poured into me, poured into the lives of others from this holy book. And I know they've taught me. And this quality, the quality of the witness really testifies, you know, to the reliability of the testimony, right? And so when we have someone who's poured into us and we see their lives just continue on for the Lord, we're like, wow, that's an amazing testimony and a reliable witness that we can be assured of, that we can know because we know the people who are there. We know the people who have poured into us. So we have this idea of the persisting that Paul is asking Timothy in the scriptures. Secondly, we have the promise of Scripture in verse 15, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. You know, certainly as we were growing up, many of you have known stories in the Bible, and they're cool stories, you know, but some people will just take this knowledge, and just kind of go, yeah, it's nice. But the Bible is able to give us wisdom, right? The Bible is able to give us wisdom, which is far beyond, you know, our human understanding, far beyond what we know. And really, the Bible is uniquely qualified to kind of put the foolishness of man, you know, and bring it to submission, obliterate man's knowledge, because this the word is truth. And so the wisdom of Scripture is powerful. And we know, you know, there are people who are wisdom, but it's not just wisdom for wisdom's sake, right? It's wisdom that leads us to salvation. I mean, we know some pretty wise people that are doing amazing things, right? Trying to take people to Mars and making the newest electric car, you know, phones that are incredible. I mean, so many things that the people around us are wise. But guess what? None of that is doing anything to lead anyone to an eternity with God. And that's the most important thing that Timothy needs to grapple with and lay hold of, is that the scripture that he has been taught all along has the wisdom that leads to salvation, that leads to something new, its purpose, and something of eternal value. So this wisdom, this promise of scripture that makes you wise for salvation, obviously comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for his whole life, of course, Timothy likely had heard about this promised Messiah who was going to come, right? This promised Messiah who was going to deliver everything. And now as Paul preached that in front of Timothy and others, he realized, he believed, just like his grandmother and his mother, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And the faith that comes, that brings salvation, that gives us wisdom, is all about faith in that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how does that work? You know, he would recognize, along with many others, as Paul was preaching and writing, that Jesus, the one who came and died on a cross and rose again, was the one Messiah who was proclaimed in the Old Testament. Recognizing Jesus, knowing the Messiah, and then believing in him. And Timothy, who was taught at a very young age, taught the scriptures as a child, when confronted with the truth that Paul brought and others brought, that Jesus Christ was the way of salvation, believed. And Paul says, continue in that. Continue in that foundation, that knowledge of the faith in Jesus Christ that can bring about salvation to make you wise. And so we have the promise of Scripture. Thirdly, we're going to spend a little time here talking about the power of Scripture. This idea in verse 16, we'll read it: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This Greek word, I had to, you know, you go on Google and you're like, how do you pronounce this? So I'll try it, but it's like theopneustos or something like that. And it's a combination word. You won't find it anywhere else in Scripture except here. And I think Paul obviously was inspired by the Holy Spirit to try to figure out, how do we present this word, this one word that speaks to the inspiration? We're not talking about someone playing a great song. You know, Prem did good on the piano. He inspired us, but it's different than that, right? It's different than that kind of inspiration. We're talking about God breathed. If you chop this word after the theo, that's God, and the second half is like exhale, breathe. And so somehow Paul is trying to express this idea that God, you know, actually inspired, that he spoke, he breathed these words. You know, we have to be careful because it's not the ideas. Like these people didn't pen like good ideas, and granted the ideas are good, but these words that they wrote was inspired by God. And that's why we talk about this power being divinely breathed or divinely given by God. And of course, naturally, we think about the Old Testament, right? Because that was all that was there. I mean, Paul had the Old Testament. Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, they had the Old Testament. But I think it goes beyond that. And why it goes beyond that is because, you know, we have evidence in the New Testament that this also was God's word. First of all, Jesus referred to his own teachings as coming from the Father, right? Coming from God. Secondly, the apostles were led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the apostles stated that their words that they wrote and they spoke were from God, from the Holy Spirit. And if you wanted to go and look at 2 Peter 3:16, you'll find that Peter actually talks about Paul's writings as being the Scripture, the Holy Scripture. And so we see, at least in four different areas, that the New Testament was also inspired by God. And so that power doesn't come because, you know, someone wrote down some great ideas. The power comes because the Holy Scriptures are God-breathed and inspired by him. And you can find this at many different places, but if you go to the Statement of Faith of Hillview Bible Chapel, you'll see it's verbally inspired by God without error in the original writings. And you can click and get kind of more expanded, but the idea is still there that if it's God breathed, the very word of God. So when we talk about the word of God, that's kind of what we mean, right? That God spoke it, almost like he did creation. God spoke and it came into existence. So God breathed, meaning the very words of God. That's why we call it, this is the word of God, right? It's God breathed. It's the truth. And so we have the power that comes about because it was God breathed. Perhaps the second most famous passage, or maybe first, depending on how you look at it, is this passage that it has here, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So Peter lays it out like these aren't someone's good ideas, right? He says in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I mean, what an amazing statement that men were carried along. Like, you know, they have an idea and the Holy Spirit just speaks to them and then the words go on the page and those words are inspired. What a powerful testimony we have from Peter and from Paul in speaking about the power of the Scriptures that we have in our hands. And so it's important to think about these words and what it means. And so I want to take some time to kind of talk a little bit, scientifically, if you will, a bit about the reliability of our Bible, because it is important, right? Whenever you go and witness to people, when you talk to people, oftentimes they're like, how do we know the words in here are really true? How do we know what we have here is any relation to, you know, what happened thousands and thousands of years ago? And so occasionally, I think it's important to actually think about the reliability of the words that we have in our hands that we proclaim as the truth. And so I want to kind of talk a little bit about the reliability of Scripture. And there's a bunch of different ways you can look at this. I kind of put together a little acronym, AMAP. There's other things we'll talk about, but that we're going to talk about these four things, the attestation of Scripture, the manuscripts, we'll talk about archaeology, and we'll talk a little bit about prophecy. And my goal in this is to help you to kind of have a new, fresh understanding of the words and how powerful these are, right? Number one, because these came from the Lord. They came from God himself through the Holy Spirit. And secondly, that there is reliable data that shows that this is accurate. And so we're going to see a little bit of that today. So for attestation, you know, number one, Scripture, we have 66 books, right? 66 books written by, and I forget the number of authors, many authors, right? And from long ago, from Genesis, way back when Moses wrote Genesis, all the way through Revelation, which John wrote. And not once does any of these writers criticize Scripture itself. Not once. I mean, and these writers, you know, Paul didn't know Moses. And Peter didn't know, you know, Nehemiah. And yet not once does Scripture criticize itself and say, there was a little error back there in the Old Testament. Let me just get that out. Not once. Now, it doesn't shy away from the fact that humans are sinful, right? I mean, this is the story of the Bible, God's redemptive plan. So we see men and women failing all the time. But not once do they say, there's an error in here I need to fix. And so the attestation is that Scripture doesn't criticize itself. And we have some attestation by the authors, and I just put a few up here. There's many more. You can go find them. You know, this idea of thus saith the Lord, like this, these aren't my words. You know, and David says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and so I wrote these down. Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, and many other prophets like him. God spoke to them, and they wrote this down. We even see sometimes they write it down, and then it was destroyed, and it's like, okay, write it down again, you know. And so we know that these came from the Lord. Paul talks about the commandments, the things that I received are by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we know, we just went through Revelation, that how did John get this great revelation? Well, he was escorted into the presence of God and saw it and wrote it down. So we have the attestation of the authors themselves that tell us this. And next we have these early quotations. Thousands and thousands of early quotations. So we have these letters that were sent, and of course, you know, there wasn't the printing press, there was no Gutenberg at that point, so basically people would just copy it, right, over and over again, and copy and copy and copy. And then they would quote these things, right? Hey, do you remember in Paul's letter to Titus, like he said this, just like, you know, we quote here on our PowerPoint. I mean, people quoted this, and over thousands and thousands of early quotations from church fathers, even some well before the Council of Nicaea that occurred in AD 325. So we have these quotes that help us to understand that the Scripture that we have, when they quoted them, it's reliable. It testifies to the original. Even some faith deniers, people who were hostile to the faith, would go and quote the New Testament. And you're like, oh, thank you for that. Thank you for that. That helps us. That makes it more reliable, right? When people who are hostile to the Bible and to the way, as it was called back in this time, would quote the New Testament. And you're like, oh, yeah, I have that. Thank you. That kind of helps solidify the reliability of the Bible that we have. Estimated to have almost a million quotes from early church Christians. And so this attestation is reliable, not only by the authors, by the early quotes, but we also have, obviously, the eyewitness accounts that we talked about a little bit. Here we have Peter in at least his first documented speech, if you will, his first sermon. And he says, just as you yourselves know, he's talking to these Jews, and he says, like, men of Israel, listen, Jesus was here, and you saw him just like I did. And so we had this eyewitness testimony. We see in Luke chapter 1, you know, Luke, when he first begins his gospel, he wasn't an eyewitness, right? But he talked to the eyewitnesses. And so you have Luke who says, I want to set a clear record, a concise and thorough record of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, yes, I'm beginning with these eyewitnesses. And he said, I'm talking to them. I know who they were, and I wrote a good account. We see also in 2 Peter, Peter writes that we did not follow cunningly designed fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then John, as you know, both in Revelation and in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, that's which we have seen, which we have heard, we declare unto you. So we have these eyewitnesses who wrote these books. And so we have the attestation by the eyewitnesses. So after the A, we have the M, A-M, and that's our manuscripts. So manuscripts are very important. We have lots of ancient writings. I was forced to read a few of them in high school and college, which I did not like. I'm not a big literary person, but maybe you did and can recognize some of these manuscripts, you know, like Homer's Iliad. I got a little bit into that. I didn't really like it. But, you know, we have these ancient writings. And so we compare the ancient writings and the authenticity of these ancient writings to that of the New Testament. And I'll zoom in a little bit just so you can see across the top. You know, we have the idea of, okay, this is when this thing was originally penned. And a lot of them were in, you know, quite a ways old. Over here we have someone who is Pliny the Elder, who was about the same time as the New Testament. And then on the right-hand side, the next one, you have these earliest manuscripts. How soon do we first get a copy of this? Because guess what? None of the originals exist. They just don't exist. So we have copies. Okay? And then the time elapsed. If you look at the comparison, most of them are in the thousands of years, right? 1,000, 1,500 years. And we have manuscripts from the New Testament that date it back almost less than 150 years, which is pretty remarkable for an ancient writing. And of course, the number of manuscripts is magnificent in the New Testament. Someone will even say, I think even Josh McDowell says, we're starting to find, you know, we're finding this stuff more and more. It's not like we're at the end of archaeology, right? We're finding more and more manuscripts. And so even Josh McDowell wrote that he thinks we're closer to almost 65 or 66,000 because we have these fragments of little pottery and things that have words from the New Testament. And so he would say that we're well above 25,000. And so that's kind of the key area, right? The time elapsed. How long before the original was writing do we have a copy? So it's very recent, 30 to 150 years. And then we have over 25,000, at least 25,000 manuscripts that tell us that the New Testament that we have is an incredibly accurate document. And we find that the accuracy of the New Testament is somewhere on the neighborhood of about, you know, 99.5%. And so some might say, well, yeah, but, I mean, there's over, I mean, someone has actually counted this because there are people who do this. They count, there's almost 400,000 little errors in all these copies. So how do we verify that what we have is what God intended in the original? And so we go to a thing called textual criticism, and this isn't my work. This guy really helped me out here, but you know, we don't have that big O at the top. That's the original. We don't have any of those. But we have a lot of copies, right? 25,000. So as we filter through these copies and we start looking at all these errors, and now we can compare, you know, this piece to this piece to this piece, and we start putting it together, and we start realizing, like, wow, we have an incredibly accurate copy of the New Testament. Again, 99.5% accurate, and the vast majority, less than 1% of all those errors, so of those 40,000 or 400,000 are spelling, grammar, sometimes, you know, a pen stroke changes something a little bit, and less than 1% affect the meaning of anything, and not one error affects a critical Christian doctrine. So what we have then is we take all that together and we end up with something that's, you know, as close as we can. And so 99.5%, we can say with authority and that the scriptures that we have today are absolutely reliable. And so it's just something good to think about as we talk with people. And if they really want to study it and if they really are true, that they want to understand whether what we have in front of us today is the Word of God, then there are ways that they, if they really study, they'll know that this is the Word of God that was inspired for us. So we have attestation. That's a hard word to say, by the way. We have manuscripts, and then we have archaeology, and we don't have time to go into all the archaeology. I'll just pick out a few, and you can, you know, and again, this is not a, the work isn't done in archaeology, right? Turns out the dirt is deep, and that buried underneath the dirt, there's a lot of stuff that we haven't found yet. And so we keep digging, and we keep finding. And honestly, if you go in the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament, a lot of the archaeologists, like, they just go to the Bible and go, where is this thing? Well, it says it's over here. Let's start digging. And sure enough, they find things. This is probably the best archaeologist book that we have. It's funny, Voltaire, the French philosopher and skeptic, predicted by the 18th century that the Bible and Christianity would soon be obsolete. And 50 years later, after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was using his press and how to publish the Bible. So this Bible has withstood the test of time, and partly because of archaeology. I didn't know what Licinius was until I actually pulled this up. So, you know, kind of an obscure passage. Remember when I talk about Luke? And, man, I want to write a clear account of everything that went on, like detailed account. So he goes and he writes, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And again, Licinius was Tetrarch of Abilene. And I had no idea who that was, you know, but it turns out, you know, that was one of those errors. Like, hey, this is an error in the Bible. Like, this guy didn't exist, and certainly he wasn't a Tetrarch. And then turns out that a discovery was made of a theory that we found a tablet that actually named Licinius as the ruler of Abilene. And it basically introduced this idea of two rulers at the same time. So again, we just have this historical document that when we follow it, we find out in archaeology that it's true. For many, many years, the Hittites were thought, like, which occurs over and over again, maybe three or four times in Scripture, like we couldn't find anything about the Hittites. But we found out in the 19th century, monuments were discovered by William Wright, proving that these people did exist and the Bible was right. I mean, for the longest time, Pontius Pilate, like we couldn't find anything about Pontius Pilate. Like, I mean, probably 95% of us, we said, who was Pontius Pilate? You'd be like, yeah, I know. It's in the New Testament, right? But there was no documents that would show that. And then in 1961, a piece of limestone was found with the name of Pontius Pilate in an archaeologist from Italy, Dr. Antonio Frivola, came and discovered that. In 2018, they actually found a 2,000-year-old copper ring that actually bared his name of Pontius Pilate. And so we also have Isaiah. We can talk briefly about the Dead Sea Scrolls, an amazing discovery of writings of the New Testament and Old Testament. Matter of fact, many times before the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we found in the 1940s, the book of Isaiah was thought to be not quite accurate and maybe not even valid. But of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls changed all that. And just a quick reading of this, you find in 1947, and the copy of the book of Isaiah, you know, brought the curtain back, if you will, 1,000 years. So we have a copy of Isaiah that's 1,000 years earlier than what we previously had, that basically showed that the book of Isaiah was true and was right. And so we see these in archaeology, and we could talk about the house of David, talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, so many archaeology finds are validating the reliability of the Bible that we have today. Fourthly, we'll talk prophecy. Prophecy is amazing. I shared this, I think, when we were going through Revelation. There was a professor by the name of Peter Stoner, and they took 8 prophecies to look at the Messiah, 8 prophecies of Jesus. And after much work, they decided that the chance of that being fulfilled by one man, Jesus Christ, was 1 in 10 to the 17th, which is a really big number, really big number. I'll give some credit to James Armstrong, if you're interested in learning about this. He's really done some work on this. He's got a white paper that he kind of talked about in our Friday night study. You could hit him up for it. I think he's out of town right now. But he looked at 4 clear prophecies of the Lord Jesus, right? And the reason why he looked at these 4 is because we found all these prophecies in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which means they were written before the Messiah, which that's the whole idea of a prophecy, right? It's like it was fulfilled after these things were written, that he lived at the time that he died, that he was born in Bethlehem, crucified, that he was killed on Passover Eve. And so, you know, each one of these, number one, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that these dates were before the Messiah came. And secondly, that the biblical authors and that eyewitnesses validate the fulfillment of this. Matter of fact, if you read his white paper, you find that he gets a lot of his information from writers that were hostile to the faith. and to validate that, yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that, yes, he was crucified, that, yes, he died on Passover Eve. So these are all validated. James is a more scientific guy than I. He kind of did some rough math and thought about this percent, 1 in 333,000. And this is back of the napkin. But, I mean, the idea that Jesus would fulfill these, you know, the chances are just very minute. But we have the prophecy of the Bible that tells us about the reliability. So we can know for a fact that the Bible that we have is reliable. The words that we have are what God intended us for us to have. And so we can speak it with truth and with passion and with understanding and knowledge and authority, because this is the word that God has given to us. You know, if we knew it was reliable and that's all we had were these words just to learn, that would be nice, but it wouldn't really help us, right? And we know that Scripture is profitable. And he talks about this. Is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is useful, is beneficial. It's kind of interesting. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, bodily training is just slightly beneficial, but godliness is beneficial in all things. And so the Scripture, you know, we probably a lot of us, maybe we exercise more than we read the Bible. And so Paul's like, hey, it shouldn't be that way, right? Bodily exercises is a little bit profitable. But this book is immensely profitable. And so we'll look at this. I don't know if you were here a couple weeks ago when Dave Westwood, I just kind of was intrigued by this. Dave Westwood decided to look at the commas in 2 Timothy. So we're going to look at a little commas. I mean, it's like Paul was like wanting to get everything out as quickly as he could. And so I didn't count the commas, but there's a lot of commas, and that's only up to where we are. And so we have another kind of comma, a list that Paul wanted Timothy to understand in this little bit, right? All Scripture is profitable for what? For doctrine. Sometimes we think like doctrine's like you got to have these big books that are leather bound. It's got to be Greek and all this stuff. But really, doctrine is just teaching, right? Doctrine is just, hey, just learn what this is. Sit under the training of someone. Go to Bible study. Read it and pray that the Holy Spirit would just illuminate the words to you. And so doctrine gets a bad name, but it's just teaching. It's just learning. And so we need to do that. Secondly is reproof. This idea of reproof, you know, he's got a kind of a negative thing is going on here, right? But reproof is just really that, hey, you're going the wrong way. That's not right. You know, you're engaged in sin. You have an anger problem. Or, hey, you just became a Christian and you're sleeping with your girlfriend. Stop. That's not right. You know, you're not giving. You're not in ministry. Stop. That's not what God wants. So reproof is that idea that kind of puts up that stop sign and says, hey, you're going the wrong direction. And then he says, correction. I got this video I'll show you. I'm not a contractor or a thing, but I was just inspired by this. I mean, you take rebar that's all bent and twisted, you feed it through this machine, and look, it comes out straight. Is that amazing? I'm sure someone has seen that. I was kind of mesmerized by that. But this is that idea of correction, right? Correction is after you have reproof, right? Stop, you're going the wrong way. Now you have this idea of straightening things out. Like, hey, kind of go that way. Go that direction. You know, make a left over here. This is where God wants you to go. To just kind of gently and slightly correct after you're told, now that's not right. So correction, straightening things out, getting it in God, lined up with God's word. When you're reading this, like Scripture teaches us, like these things aren't right. Stop, turn around, and then just kind of go a little different way to correct. And lastly, instruction in righteousness. What an amazing thing instruction is. I love this verse in Deuteronomy. Many of you know it. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, right? We're not talking about like, I mean, it's great to come to church and you guys hear the sermon. You went to Sunday school, maybe we prayed. But I mean, when you're thinking about Lois and thinking about Eunice, who, you know, sitting at the table and talking about Scripture, when you rise up and say, "Ah, thank God for a new day," and when you sit down, it's that everyday life where this is instructive in our lives, instructing us toward righteousness. to this idea of profitability. So finally, what's the product that we would be complete, right? Well-rounded. 2 days ago, my daughter texted me and said, "I got a flat tire. Can you come help me?" So I go over there, and I mean, it's the antithesis of completeness, right? We think of circles as complete. And when you have a flat tire, like, it's not complete. You're going nowhere. And so complete is like, you know, it's useful. It's beneficial. It's complete. It's useful. I even had a flat tire and ended up having to get a new set of tires for my car. And talking about being equipped now, like, before I tried to get them rotated, and you've probably been through this where you get it rotated and they're like, "Sorry, you can't because it's bald." I'm like, "Really? Ooh." So I had to buy some new tires, right? And talking about thoroughly equipped, like, I'm ready. It's quiet. The ride's good. And so God's word, not only is it complete, he wants to make us complete, but he wants to equip us so that we would be at our best in everything. And what for, you know? You know, it's not just so we can be, like, knowledgeable people. He wants to change us for good works. He wants to change us so we'll have good works. I love this verse. Whoops. I didn't put it, you know, this verse that Ephesians chapter 2. Because remember, Paul was actually writing to Timothy, who was where? He was in Ephesus, right? And so Paul had already written to the Ephesian church, and he said this in chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I was thinking about this. Okay, I got tires. I was thinking about this idea of a road, right? We're on this journey. This journey, and you know what God is doing as we're on this journey? He's kind of sprinkling little good works for us along our road, preparing beforehand. You know, look, good work right here, good work right here. And as we progress on this journey, we bump into those and like, oh, I should be helping this person out. I should be praying for this person. I should be ministering to this person. I should be doing these good works. And God prepares it as we go along the way that he's called us when we're walking in obedience to this word. He's preparing these works for us. And we just kind of bump into them when we're on the right path. And it's like, oh, there's a good work. Let me just do that. There's a good work. But I know if you're like me, sometimes you're not on the right path, right? We like to kind of be on our own way. You'll notice there's no good works over there, right? God's prepared them for the path that he wants us to, right? This path is this righteous path that he's talked about in his word. And when we're on his path, he's going to sprinkle us with good works so that we can make a difference, right? This is the product that we would be his workmanship. And Paul is saying, continue in this, because this is truth. This is God's holy scriptures. And when we continue in this and we're along the path that he's designated us, man, we're going to be fulfilling good works that we didn't even know about because he's prepared them beforehand that we would walk in them. And so as we leave today, hopefully we'll take a new thought about this book that we have before us that maybe is sitting on our bedside table. If you're like me, you use this and that's okay. Like, just find a way to read it. If you're not reading at all, like, you know, verse a day. You know, verse a day, that's all. And then if you're reading a verse a day, like maybe a chapter a day, you know, and every now and then two chapters, you know, and then just soak it in because it has relevance for our lives. It's God's truth. It's the authoritative truth of God that want to change us every day. So I hope that can be your prayer for your life this morning. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the reliability that it's something we can count on. We have certainly some scientific proofs, but we see changed lives. We've seen Timothy's life change. We saw Paul's life change. We've seen lives change right here at Hillview. Father, you've changed my life. And so we know that there's power because the words in here are from you. May we walk in these ways and fulfill your ministry in our lives so that the end result would be good works that are glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.